Well, good morning, and welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church as we have come to gather together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. It is very good to be with you this morning. Just a few announcements. I would point you to the announcement page in the bulletin before you begin. First, we are welcoming a new member this morning, Lucas, who is at USF from Brazil. A great young man, a godly young man, a good example of what it is to be a Christian young man, if I may say. Don't get too puffed up from that, though, Lucas. So that's good news as we welcome him into our congregation. Also, a couple things not on the in the bulletin. We are considering a Spanish as a second language class. As you all know, we have a Spanish congregation that is a part of our congregation, and there is a language barrier. So many of them are learning English, and it's only fair that we try to learn Spanish, right? I wish my dad taught me Spanish, but he didn't. And we're considering the second and fourth Mondays of every month. It would be probably 7 or 8 p.m., maybe 7 to 8, something like that. Second and fourth Monday of every month. So keep that in mind, and if you are interested, please contact the church. You could contact me or Lisa Johnson, of course. Emails are in the bulletin. Also, October 5th, I believe, is the date. That's this upcoming Saturday. The deacons are requesting a cleanup from the hurricane, starting at 8 a.m., but if you can't come until 12, that's fine as well. Whatever help we can get. But people will be here at 8 a.m. this Saturday helping clean up. So please, if you can, join us in cleaning up. Please be here for that. Also, the Wednesday afternoon Bible study is starting again with Pastor John as he is leading on the book of Hebrews, my favorite book of the Bible, starting on October 2nd at 1 p.m., as well as the next congregational prayer meeting will be 5:30 Sunday, October 6th. So please keep these things in mind. Also, we have a connection card in the seat in front of you, especially if you are new with us here. We'd ask you to fill this out and put it in the bulletin so we can get to know you. Put it in the offering plate as it is passed so we can get to know you, and you can put prayer requests on the back as well so we can pray for you and lift up your burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So as we begin our service this morning, please silence your electronic devices as to not disrupt the service, and let's stand together for our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Amen. Now let's sing together, as is fitting, "Holy, holy, holy," hymn 100. Let's sing out together. Holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in three and three in one, blessed Trinity, we ask you, God, by your holy triune name to save us, Lord, to vindicate us by your power, to hear our prayer this morning, O Lord. Listen to the words of our mouths. As we open them this morning, may you fill them with your truth. May you nourish us, Lord. We come here invoking your presence, asking you to be here in our midst as you have promised. We pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it would do what you sent it out for, that it would accomplish all that you have called it to do, that it would encourage our hearts as the day is drawing near, that it would rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, so that all of us may be equipped for every good work and be able to stand firm in the faith in the midst of this wicked generation. Help us, Lord, this morning as we battle the principalities and powers and the dark forces that are at work in our own flesh. I pray, Lord, that you would be changing us even this very day as we worship you in song and reading of your word and the preaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would be here in our midst working as you have promised to do. And all praise be to you because Jesus, risen and ascended, intercedes for us now and forevermore. May glory be yours in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Song of Solomon, chapter 7. This is the sermon text this morning. Hear the word of our Lord. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet with never-lapsed mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly from my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. The word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, we enter a time of confession. Let's bow our heads before the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you knowing that we are indeed sinners who have sinned not only this week but this very day. And so as we have been reminded just how holy you are, the thrice holy God, I pray, Lord, that you would accept our repentance this morning as we come humbly before you, not just as individuals but as a body, as a corporate entity, confessing our sins first privately and then corporately together. Now corporately together, O God of grace, I bewail my cold, listless, heartless prayers. Their poverty adds sin to sin. If my hope were in them, I should be undone. But the worth of Jesus perfumes my feeble breathings and wins their acceptance. Flood my soul with repentance, that my heart may be broken for sin and unto sin. O my great high priest, pour down upon me streams of needful grace. Bless me in all my undertakings, in every thought of my mind, every word of my lips, every step of my feet, and every deed of my hands. Oh, give sincerity to my desires and earnestness to supplications, fervor to my love. Amen and amen. Now, brethren, hear the assurance of pardon that reminds all of us that you, if you have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven indeed. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. That's from Lamentations 3:21 through 23. Our second scripture lesson comes to us from Ephesians chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we enjoy week by week to come into your presence as your children, bought by the blood of Christ. forgiven for all of our sins, and renewed with righteousness that comes from Jesus alone. Lord, we rejoice in our status before you. And it's all a work of your grace. Remind us of that every day, that we stand by your grace and by the exercise of our faith in Christ's work alone. Father, we pray for our world today, a world that has been impacted by sin. We can't help, Lord, but think of Hurricane Helene and all the damage that has been done with the flooding, Lord, and the loss of life as well as property. Father, I pray for those in Florida and the Carolinas, up through Tennessee and other states, Lord, in Georgia, that you would minister to these hurting lives, and that, Lord, you would bring about healing and restoration and hope. And, Lord, that you would use this storm, like every other storm, to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for other places in our world. We think of the war in Gaza. We ask that you bring it to an end. We pray, Lord, for the war in Ukraine. And Father, once again, you would move on hearts, soften hearts. And we pray that there would be peace. We also pray, Lord, for the violence and instability in the country of Haiti, that you would bring that to an end. Father, we pray for other places around the globe, in Sudan and Congo and Ethiopia, Lord, where there are civil wars and tensions. Lord, we ask that you'd bring them to closure. Father, we pray for our nation and all who lead, for federal, state, and local officials. We also pray for the upcoming election, that, Lord, there would be a sense of freedom and respect, and that, Lord, you would move on hearts, all hearts, and that folks would vote their conscience in peace. Father, we also pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, as well as Southwest Florida Presbytery, that, Lord, you would use these as instruments in your hand to reach more and more people with the gospel. Father, we thank you for your blessing upon our ESL ministry every Thursday night. Lord, we thank you for the attendance and the increase, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us as a church as we seek to minister to folks around us. We also pray, Lord, that we too would learn Spanish, and so that, Lord, we could demonstrate to the watching world the unity that we have in Christ Jesus, regardless of where we're from or what language we speak. Father, we pray for our young people, our children. We pray for our youth, our college students, and those who are young in career. Lord, we ask that you would bless each one of these. We pray, Lord, for our church staff members and for all of our officers and their families, that you would sustain them and bless them. Father, we pray for those who struggle with illness or are recovering. We continue to pray for Gail Ryer. Ask, Lord, that you would increase her strength and enable her, Lord, to heal and to walk with you. Give her grace every day. We pray for Darby White as he recovers from a procedure. We pray for Ed Sellers, Lord, in the difficulty he has endured with his eyes, that you would heal him. We pray for Sheila Colbert. We pray for Aileen Cawley and Marcia Craig. We lift up Deb Underwood and Catalina Betancourt, as well as Becky Yu and Judy Smith in her battle against Parkinson's. Father, we pray that you would touch all of these hearts and lives this day. And let them know, Lord, of your mighty hand. Let them know of your presence with them. And pour out your Spirit upon them, Lord, and may they have a renewed sense of strength and faith in you. Father, we pray for those who are confined and shut in. We think of Ron Quick and Pat Barton. And we pray, Lord, for our missionaries, for Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jana Davila, for Dave and Paige Hawes and Aldo Mondin, for SIEATN and for Jimbo and Ann Mullen with Christ Satisfies Ministries. Lord, we ask that you would move in these lives, these couples, these families, Lord, and bless these who are your servants as they seek to communicate the gospel. Father, I ask now as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would quicken our hearts. That, Lord, we recognize that what's going on here during this hour is but a pale reflection of what goes on ceaselessly in heaven. The constant worship of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that we all might have eternal life. Lord, help us to understand the serious nature of what we are engaged in. And I pray that as we leave this place today, we can say, truly, we've been in the presence of a great and awesome God, the one true and living God, who's made himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes to us from Matthew chapter 11. Hear the word of our great God and King. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word of the Lord.
It's always a joy to welcome new members to the church family. And I'd like to ask Lucas Bianca to come forward now, and I'll present him as one of our newest members. Got Lucas to write a little biography that we were going to include into the bulletin, but we had all kinds of problems this past week with the loss of power and being unable to get into the office because it would be too hot, and finally got all that repaired. But Lucas did send me a little brief bio, and I want to read it to you. I am Lucas from Brazil. I converted about 3 years ago. I have been through a lot of bad things in my life, and I found that the church and Christianity is a good way to try to fix it. But further on, I realized that Jesus has become my everything. I love that. And my church in Brazil has had a great welcome. Right now, I am in another country, the United States, and I have been welcomed by this church, where people have been so kind and willing to help me. Lucas, we're so glad to have you. He'll be joining by reaffirmation of his faith in Jesus Christ. And this young man, you need to get to know him. He's wonderful. He comes to the College and Career Bible Study and asks so many good questions because he's so hungry to learn and grow in his faith. And I praise God for that, Lucas. And I'm going to read you the questions from our Book of Church Order for membership. Number one, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except through his sovereign mercy?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel?
Yes.
Okay. Do you now resolve in promise and humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as become the followers of Christ?
Yes.
Okay. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability?
Yes.
And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace?
Yes.
All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this fine young man. We ask, Lord, that you would bless Lucas as you already have blessed us with him. And that, Lord, we would be a blessing as a church family far away from his home in Brazil. That, Lord, for as long as he's here, for education purposes and perhaps even longer, that, Lord, we would be a blessing to him. And that, Lord, you would use his talents, his gifts, Lord, his inquisitiveness, and that you would answer his questions and use us all, Lord, to help him in his growth in Christ. Lord, bless this young man with good health and strength as he studies and as he continues to discover your will for his life. And we thank you for him now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lucas, welcome. I'm glad to have you.
Let's stand together and sing our offertory hymn. The words are in the bulletin. Beautiful Savior. Father in heaven, as we give to you now our tithes and offerings, I pray that you would accept them as we are giving unto you with cheerful, thankful hearts. I pray, Lord, as you tell us it is more blessed to give than to receive, I pray that you would do with these tithes and offerings as you see fit, use them for your purposes and your mighty plans. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
doxology. Please be seated. And you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to a Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We're coming to the end of this series of messages through this Old Testament poetical book. And this morning we come to chapter 7, which is probably the most explicit and most intense description of the groom's, Solomon in this case, love for the Shulamite. We could say their mutual love together. And as we've been seeing in these passages, they have sort of a dualism. They teach us much about the marriage relationship in the body of Christ, as well as our relationship to the Lord. For they mirror one another, as we see in the Ephesians chapter 5 passage that we read this morning. So as we come to this passage, I suppose if I could give you a summary of the entire 13 verses, it would be this. Authentic Christian love in marriage involves surrender and desire, encompassing spiritual and physical realities based on the incarnation of our Lord. Let me say that again. Authentic Christian love in marriage involves surrender and desire, encompassing spiritual and physical realities based on the incarnation of our Lord. You say, well, how in the world did you get all of that out of this passage? Now, I'm glad you asked that question. So we can go along this morning and we can take a look at this marvelous chapter in the Song of Songs, and hopefully you will see the things that I discovered this past week based on looking at the text and consulting many, many commentators. And you remember, as a poetical book, it's difficult. We are used to expository preaching, going line by line and precept upon precept and that sort of thing. But that's difficult to do with a poetical book like this, because this is now one of many descriptions of the loved one that the beloved gives throughout the book. And so we're going to take a look at a few things that seem explicit, but then others that are rather quiet and implicit, but that we discover in this text. So with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now as we engage in the study of God's Word. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our refuge. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. And so guide us by your Holy Spirit through our study of your word this morning now. We ask humbly in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to notice four features in this passage that I mentioned in the thesis statement. Number one, we have a shared surrender. A shared surrender. And we see that between the king and the Shulamite woman. Number two, a redemption of desire. A redemption of desire. And number three, a harmony of spiritual and physical reality. And then finally, a foretaste of incarnate love. Or we might even say the incarnation. So follow along with me if you would. First of all, a shared surrender. Solomon's loving gaze takes in the whole of the Shulamite's form. And you'll notice he moves from the bottom to the top. Perhaps even, as some commentators suggest, she accepts the earlier invitation to dance with him and with him alone. He delights in every feature, from sandaled feet to captivating tresses, with breathtaking stops along the way. Her shapely thighs, her inviting midsection, her charming breasts, and her regal head and face. It's all very straightforward, and because the couple's love is bounded by covenant, it's altogether pure. And following her description of him in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 4 through 7, this is his second and most graphic description of her. His first description was in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And what I want you to see in this, this exchange of love, is a shared surrender. All this points to a shared surrender of two lives that have come to be one flesh. We read that explicitly in Ephesians 5:31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now let me apply that for a moment. We're reminded once again that, number one, marriage is between one man and one woman. I've said that throughout this series. The Bible just simply does not acknowledge things like homosexual marriage. No, God made them male and female. And when they become one flesh, it's clear, because our bodies are structured differently to complement one another. And there is a sheer beauty in the way God created a man and a woman when they are joined together in marriage, in that sacred bond. And secondly, the two do become one flesh. And that's not just poetic imagery. It's a hard, cold fact that we become one flesh. Now, I don't know where you're at in your married life right now. Sometimes we're in good times or we're in bad times. Some of our marriages are a wonderful right at this point. Some are struggling like mad. And I know that because I pastor you. I know that from personal experience, too. Diane and I have had ups and downs in our life and marriage. It's common to sinners. That's why Paul said, I'd rather you remain single than to marry, because married people will have more difficulty in the flesh. You join two sinners together, you double your pleasure when it comes to sin. You're going to have a greater difficulty. But whether you're in good times or in bad times, you must never forget that you are one flesh. Your joys and sorrows are mutual. There's no bad guy or bad girl in the marriage. And we need to remember that when we start fighting and fussing, or when we start cutting down our partner, or thinking he or she doesn't measure up. You're shooting yourself in the foot when you do that. We become one flesh. There is no autonomy in Christian marriage. A man and a woman must walk together as they pursue Christ, combat sin, and seek to enhance their love for each other for a lifetime. The Song of Solomon encourages us to take inventory of our relationships in general and our marriage relationship in particular. And be bold about that. You know, when things are not right and cold, some people just hate conflict. I don't like conflict. But better to have conflict than to live this fairy tale experience where you are not together as husband and wife. Sometimes you need to go home and say, what is wrong with us? Why has our relationship become like this? And lay it out. Will there be conflict? Yeah. But you're going to advance. You're going to advance in your own walk with Christ if you lay it out like that. If you go home and say, I'm tired. I'm tired of the way that you treat me. I'm tired of the way you ignore me. I'm tired of your critical tongue. Sometimes tough things need to be said. That's the only way to address issues in marriage. But too often, even Christian couples, they just go from one end to the other, and they avoid any kind of conflict, trying to keep the peace when there really is no peace. Two becoming one flesh is a serious thing. And that's what's being taught here. We have a shared surrender. And so husband and wife who claim to be Christian need to share in that surrender and realize that they've been joined together and that they demonstrate Christ and his love for the church, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. So we have a shared surrender. A second feature of this passage is the redemption of desire. Look at verse 10. It's a telling detail, and it lies in the distinctive way that she completes the thought, I am my beloved's. Now, this is not new. In fact, this is the third appearance of that line by the Shulamite in the Song of Songs. She did it in chapter 2, verse 16, and she does it in chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. But this time, notice how she completes the statement. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Very interesting. You know, it's one more signal of our couples rediscovering the Garden of Eden. And the use of the term desire in the Hebrew, this particular term is the third of only three times or three uses that this particular word desire appears in the Hebrew Bible. And I think the use of this word is intentional. Let me give you the other two examples. First of all, in Genesis 3:16, one mark of the curse imposed after the fall in Eden is that the woman's desire would be for her husband, and it would be answered not by mutuality, but by power. He will rule over you. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 4:7. Outside the locked gates of Eden, the Lord warns Cain that sin is lurking at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In both cases, desire, or the concept of desire, is sin-laden. People will find longings rebuffed by power and relationships shattered by sin as it is personified as a force to be reckoned with. But the Bible can't leave it there. This couple is a picture of re-entering Eden. It's a picture of what redemption looks like. And by the end of this chapter, she invites him to another scene for lovemaking filled with Eden imagery. You'll notice in verses 12 and 13, blossoming grapevines, blooming pomegranates, fragrant mandrakes, all choice fruits. The entire scene anticipates a re-Edenized cosmos. And her declaration that his desire is for me makes it even more so. Here in a new Eden, he answers her desire with a desire of his own. And the desire that overpowers in the Song of Songs is not a relationship-destroying sin, but life-giving love. You remember we read, I believe, in chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And so we see a reversal of the effects of the fall in this beautiful, beautiful poem called Song of Solomon. At last, man and woman meet in love's garden as loving partners. The husband sees his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life, just like Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3. They come together for each other's flourishing and delight. And Christ's desire for his bride, the church, is pictured here as well. This whole picture, as we've seen over and over again in this book, is a description of God's love in Christ for you, his child, and how he sees you, and how much he loves you. Now, the application is this. Christ's desire for us should lead to our desire for him. And we should be passionate about him, about our desire to love him and to please him. That's the reason why we read the gospel passage, Matthew 11. Read over that when you go home this afternoon. Let me tell you something. When Jesus wants to get something across, he says something startling. He says something startling. And he wanted to get the attention of his audience that day. That's why he said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent people lay hold of it. He was describing John the Baptist. That's the whole context. And Jesus said, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He was describing John as someone who was radicalized by the gospel. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And no, he's not referring to physical violence. He's referring to violence of affection. That's the way John the Baptist was. John the Baptist didn't fit in. As Timothy Keller said, he had a hairy shirt. Nobody really cared for that. He didn't fit in at all. And he called everyone to repent all the time. He was passionate about Jesus. And he didn't care what other people thought. He was going to tell the truth. And there was a desire inside of him that was passionate and on fire, if you will. Very important. You know, I love Charlton Heston in 1965, the greatest story ever told. He's the best John the Baptist that Hollywood ever produced. And in that movie, he's always saying, repent, repent. And even when they come to get him, when they come to arrest him and they jump him in the River Jordan and start beating him up, he says, repent. He doesn't back off. He doesn't back down. And it's a description that he's not a snowflake. That this man is passionately in love with the Lord. And what the Lord is teaching through the Matthew passage is, my desire for you is passionate. How is your desire for me? Can you go days without reading my word? Can you get up in the morning and think about your to-do list without meeting with me in prayer? Is there a passionate desire to know me better and to walk with me face to face? The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and the forceful lay hold of it. You can't hear about the kingdom of God and carry on the status quo. You can't just say, oh, ho-hum, I'll go to Bible study or not. You know, oh, ho-hum, I'll go to church or not. I'm so aggravated when I travel. You know, a lot of times people travel and it's like, we're not going to go to church today. We got company. What? You're not going to go to church today because you've got company? Take your company with you. And when I go someplace, I want to go to church. I don't care where it is. As long as I can hear the word, I want to be fed. It's not a time to Cadillac it and do nothing. No. There is a passionate desire. You see it in the New Testament. When people went to hear Jesus preach and teach, they weren't latecomers. They didn't arrive fashionably late. They got there early. And in Mark chapter 2, there were men who tore a hole in the roof in order to get to Jesus. That is a passionate desire. And that is a love for Christ as he loves you. Christianity in our land and in our world has grown so thoughtless and so insipid and weak that we don't see a lot of examples of this anymore. No, the Christian is relentless. There is a spiritual intensity. There is an aggressiveness that you don't want anybody else closer to Jesus than you yourself. And you enjoy his company so much that you'll put everything else on the back burner in order to enjoy an audience with him. That's desire. And this is the redemption of desire. And whenever we come to faith in Christ, we have a redemption of sort in the terms of the Lord directing our desires. Now we're concerned about the kingdom of God. Now we're concerned about hearing God speak through his word. And so we want to study the word. We want to go to Bible studies. We want to worship wherever we're at. And regularly, because there is a spiritual intensity and aggressiveness, just like was present in John the Baptist. I'm not asking you to be like John the Baptist. You don't need to go out and buy a hairy shirt. I just want you to have the same passion. I want to have the same passion and desire that he had. Well, we see these two things, and then thirdly, a harmony of spiritual and physical reality. As we get to the end of this book, I think a word about God's delight in physicality is important and in order. The Bible does not present dualistic reality, separating reality into the spirit, that's good, and the physical or the flesh, that's bad. Okay, the Lord of the Bible created heaven and earth. He created the spiritual and the physical. And despite sin and evil dominating the world, the Lord has not given up on his physical creation. Part of the purpose of the incarnation is for Yahweh to redeem and reclaim all of his created reality, especially the bodies and the souls of sinners. Mutually joyous spiritual and physical intimacy between a husband and a wife provides a rich picture of the triune God's commitment to enfold us into his eternal intimacy. And we have a beautiful picture of an ancient couple's delight in one another, in body and in soul, in this passage. And we have a beautiful picture of the divine romance between Christ and his bride, the church, through this. Now, why is this important? Well, because of an age-old heresy called Gnosticism. The early church fought this battle against Gnosticism. It was a heresy that taught that matter is evil and that which is good is strictly spiritual. You see what that leads to. Gnosticism taught that you can engage in any kind of sexual immorality without doing damage to your soul. You can engage your body to do whatever you want to, and it won't affect your spirit or your soul. But we all know that's not true. Unfortunately, we face the same foe in our day. We face the same foe in our day, where we separate spiritual things from material things. God made both, and he is in the process of redeeming both. You say, well, John, how do we do that as Christians? Well, we do it ourselves when we seal ourselves off entirely from non-believers. You know, I don't want to get around to non-believers. Now, there's something to be said about bad company corrupts good morals. But don't take that to an extreme where you could care less about people that are perishing. Jesus didn't do that. No, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. And there is a way, a balanced way, to interact with the world but not be stained by it. And that demands a close walk with the Lord Jesus. But if you go to one extreme or the other, then it's just like the Gnostics. You're denying reality or you're denying spiritual truths. We do it whenever we address spiritual needs but not physical needs. The evangelical church has a long history of that. We'll give somebody a tract, but too often we don't spend the money for their accommodations or some other way to make life more comfortable. I'm thankful to God for our church. Our deacons do a great job of meeting material needs as well as spiritual needs, and we need to do it with one another individually. We also do it when we practice so-called spiritual sins, which cannot be seen as clearly as others, such as pride and arrogance, materialism and envy, while congratulating ourselves that we're not involved in flagrant physical sin. Listen, all sin is heinous to God. Now, some sins are more heinous than others, but all sin is ugly to God. And when we gossip and when we slander people and when we get caught up in our material goods, it's bad. And we can't pat ourselves on the back just because we don't do the biggies. No. No. There's sin there and there's guilt. And it's got to be dealt with. And so as Christians, we need to look at ourselves and make sure that we don't act like Gnostics without even knowing it. That we don't separate the spiritual from the physical. But we realize that Christ is involved in redeeming all of his creation. And as I engage, and young people, as you look forward to marriage, remember, it's a lie that you can engage in sexual relations and not have it affect your soul, your spirit. It will. That's why there's so much misery. That's why people feel so used, because they're believing that very lie, that I can get away with it. I can do it and do myself no harm. No damage. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Well, we have a shared surrender, a redemption of desire, a harmony of spiritual and physical reality, and then finally a foretaste of incarnate love. This is really beautiful, but it's very subtle. Some interpreters have detected theological hints in the bride and groom's descriptions of each other in chapters 6 and 7. Now, chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, she describes his statuesque splendor from above to below, from head to toe. Here, he describes her loveliness from below to above, or from her feet to her head. And so God, so the inference goes, is becoming a husband to his people. He descends from high to low to raise us up from low to high, that we might meet as friend. You remember that statement in chapter 5? This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. One commentator, Michael Fishbane, puts it this way, quote, "This account also conveys messianic hope. Whereas God moves from the transcendent to the immanence, in response to Israel's beckoning love, the people are promised ascendance and restoration. And Christians insist that this is a picture, a foreshadow, a foretaste that becomes clear now that God's love has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. The divine husband, Christ himself, has come from above to below to raise his bride from below to above. Ezekiel chapter 16, which had to come into this address sometime, through the prophet Ezekiel, God describes his people, his bride, as having become lewd and defiled and unworthy. She made herself utterly undesirable, cast to the side of a road due to her abominable idolatry and other forms of wickedness. You ought to read Ezekiel 16 if you never have. But now, because God's forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ, the bride definitively knows that his desire is for me. The church knows the truth of Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Christ loved her, the church, and gave himself up for her to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water with the word, to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of a kind, so that she may be holy and without blemish. Just like the female lover in the Song of Songs, the church confesses that she belongs to her beloved, Christ, and she rejoices that her beloved's desire is for her. It's important to remember that Christ's church is made up of individuals who confess that they belong to Christ and that he belongs to them. Let me apply that. Is that your confession this morning? Do you belong to Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him by embracing the gospel? Have you truly contemplated and meditated on the love that he has for you? Can you say with the Shulamite, my beloved's desire is for me? And my desire, my chief desire in life, is to know Christ better and better, more intimately every day, so that you can say with Lucas, he's my everything. That's Christianity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the beautiful and features of this passage. Some more explicit than others, some very subtle. And yet all of them pointing to truths that are taught throughout the Scriptures. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there's one or two or even more here today, that Christ has not become their everything. It may be religious. They may obey or try to obey the Ten Commandments, but they're trying to win a prize instead of accept a gift. Lord, I pray you would impress upon their hearts and minds by your Spirit their need for a Savior, and that you would wondrously save them for Christ's sake. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would rekindle our passion and desire, that we would become spiritually violent to be close to Jesus, to obey him and to live for him in every respect, and that you would use our testimony to bring in more of your children whom you've already chosen before the foundation of the world. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnal and turn to our closing hymn this morning, Trust and Obey, number 672. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5 only. Verses 1, 3, and 5 as we stand together. Receive now the benediction of our Lord from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.